to begin the sermon this morning, just like to show for scripture reading, have a visual and audio scripture reading. So it's in 1 Kings chapter 19. So we could have that, please. Elijah was a man who was a great prophet, as we know. We saw there in 1 Kings 19, the reading. And the background to that, as we know, was the great confrontation there on Mount Carmel between Elijah and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And Elijah faced them down. As we know, Elijah witnessed, as did the other people there, the futility of the prophets and their dancing around the altar to try to bring the fire from heaven, and how Elijah restored the altar, put the sacrifice and the wood and heaps of water, and God answered his prayer and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and the wood and the water as well. A great display of God's power. Elijah must have been at the very peak of his experience with God. The adrenaline must have been flowing very, very freely. But there was still more ahead of him. He prayed for rain. You remember the seven prayers. And on the seventh prayer, the servant saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. But that was enough for Elijah, to tell the people, tell the king, hey, we better get running quickly. Go back quickly because the rain is coming. The drought has been broken. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19 and pick it up. So Elijah really had been to the mountain. He had experienced the very highest that God could offer in a way that perhaps none of us would ever has experienced before. Let's read verses 19:1-3. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, given everything that's happened this week in Parliament with accusations of sexism and misogyny and whatnot, I'm not going to crack the joke that one angry woman got Elijah more afraid than 850 prophets. Okay, not going to crack that joke today. But here we see Elijah afraid after all that had happened. And how he had experienced huge victory. 850 prophets were killed at his command. The fire coming down. Yet, Elijah, with the threat of death, which in reality was always hanging over him. Now, the moment he met the king again and was accused of being the trouble of Israel, he was under threat. He was under threat. And all the prophets of Baal. Yet here we see, he ran, and he ran for his life. It continues on in verse 3. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. A man who experienced the very heights of experience with God is now in the very depths of human despair. Now, all within, say, 24 hours, 24, maybe 48 hours, Elijah had a change of heart. And this can happen to any of us. Have you ever felt like giving up? Giving up on God, or maybe giving up on working for Him? I must admit, I've been there. Just before I was being ordained, I decided, I've had enough. forget it. I've had enough of ministry. It's going through obviously a stressful time in the particular one of the particular churches that I was having, and ordination was coming up. And I thought to myself, forget it. Forget it. I don't want to go ahead anymore. But I thought, well, what I'll do, I'll go away. I'll go away and I'll spend some time with God and, you know, just see. Ordination was a time I thought, wow, this is really it. Being ordained as a pastor, you know, do I really want to continue in doing this? And I must admit, at that time, I thought, forget it, I don't want to. And go back to something else, banking and finance, whatever that I was doing beforehand. And so someone, one of the church members, he knew somebody who they had a holiday house that they made available for pastors, for church pastors who wanted to, you know, have a retreat or some sort of thing like that. So anyway, I thought, well, I'm going to do it. I'll go away for a couple of days, just spend some time with God. And you know, see what he says. So I did that. I went to this holiday house. Very nice. It was a bit cold at that time of year, so I prepared a fire. And very nice with the fire. So I thought, okay, I'll spend some time with God in his word and praying. So I did. I got my Bible out and started reading the word and started nodding off and reading again and starting to read, and my eyes were so heavy, and I thought, wow, this is not a good start. Spending time with God to decide my future and I'm nodding off. And anyway, I thought, I better persevere. So I kept trying to read my Bible and trying to pray, kept nodding off. So I thought, okay, I'll just have a short rest. And then after the rest, I'll be right. I'll spend time with God and in prayer. So I laid down and went to sleep. And man, I just kept on sleeping. Then I woke up about the middle of the night. This was from about in the afternoon. So I'd slept all afternoon and about half the night. And I thought, still a bit tired. So I went to sleep again. Now, I can't say that an angel woke me up or anything like that, but yeah, I woke up in the morning and had time with God for most of the morning. And during that time, the thought dawned on me, I was just exhausted, and that was my problem. Problem was not spiritual, problem was physical. I'd been under so much stress, and I wasn't taking care of myself. And so, wow, I almost made what could have been the stupidest decision of my life. And the circumstances were simply exhaustion. And with that exhaustion, you don't think properly. And you don't act properly. And so I've got a little bit of sympathy for Elijah. We might think, he ran away under pressure and all that. But he'd been on the run really for 3.5 years. And now this great display up the heights, thinking, wow, things will be better now. And then, wow, Jezebel really undercut him. But yeah, he just went to sleep. Okay, continues on in verse 5. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around him, and there at his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. So yeah, after this stressful time, he went running. And he didn't just run one day. He didn't run a short distance. He ran for at least 40 days, maybe 41 days, if we include that first day. And then he reached the cave. And then it says, it continues in verse 9, then he went into the cave and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? God hadn't sent him there. God had sent him to confront the king. God had sent him to the widow at Zarephath. God had sent him to hide at the brook Cherith to wait out the drought. God had sent him to confront the prophets of Baal. But God had not sent him to the cave. God had not sent him there. Rather than answering the question directly, Elijah says in verse 10, he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Elijah here is sort of exhibiting a bit of self-sympathy, isn't he? The focus is all on him, all the things that he's done. Now he's a bit defensive with that question. Now I must admit I was a bit defensive too when all those people had gathered around asking me, "What are you doing? What are you doing here? Are you doing everything right?" And so Elijah gives a bit of a defense of his ministry without really answering the question of what he was doing in the cave. What was he doing there in the cave? Verse 11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Wow. God told him to go and see a display of his power. Elijah had seen God's power and he'd been part of that. He'd seen the fire come down and lap up all of the rocks and the water and everything else. So he had seen God's power. But here, God is showing his power again, but not being in that power in this particular time, through the wind, through the earthquake, and then after the earthquake, the fire. But God was not in any of those things. Maybe God was trying to teach him, hey, the spectacular methods are not necessarily the way I always work. And so here, he talks to Elijah afterwards, and then we continue reading. After that, in verse 12, after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This morning, we studied in our lesson about the Bible. And we say that we are a people of the book. And that's good, and so should it always be. So should it always be. But also, not only should we be people of a book and people of the book, we also should be people of the voice. God reveals himself through his word, but he also speaks to us as well at different times and in different ways. God also speaks. His Bible is a living word, but he also impresses upon us as well. In fact, our church began not only as a people of the book, but also as people of the voice. William Miller's commission was, "Go and tell it to the world." You remember the story. He had studied his Bible for many years, but had kept it to himself. But God spoke to him and said, "Go and tell it to the world." And of course, we know he resisted. And the voice, the conviction of God's voice, tormented him. It tormented him all the time until he couldn't bear it any longer. And so he decided to do a cop-out. He decided to do a cop-out to try and soothe his conscience of the voice of the Lord. And you know, he went out and prayed. And he said, "Okay, God, I will tell it if someone invites me." And then he was so happy because nobody had ever invited him to preach. No one invited an old farmer to preach. So he felt good because he obeyed God. But in reality, it was in God's court to make it happen. So he was quite happy in the knowledge that he was obeying God by not speaking. And of course, we know within half an hour, somebody came and said, the preacher can't make it. Can you preach about some of the prophecies that you've been studying?" And how angry with God he was after that. When God provided him with the answer that he was looking for. Yes, we are people of a book, but we are also people of a voice. And we always should be ready to listen to God's voice. I think in Mongolia, of at least two people, amongst many people, that God spoke to and put a burden on their heart. One of them, one of my translators, Adiahu, he was my translator, and also he was a pastor. And God had spoken to him and put a burden on his heart to give young people an education in the things of life, from a Christian point of view, relationships, finances, career. Not necessarily just straight doctrinal things, but he had on his heart for many years. And while he was studying, he had this in his heart. And when he came back after his studies back to Mongolia, and I was the new director, and he shared about me his vision and what God had laid on his heart. And since then, I watched him as he continued to pursue this goal to start this education center to help the young people. Because in Mongolia, they hadn't had any training in this sort of stuff. Under communism, everything was tightly regulated. But now, with the fall of communism, they were free. But they were free to make all the wrong choices. That was the only minor detail. And he really had a burden for the young people of Mongolia that from an Adventist Christian point of view, they would know the right way to live in these various aspects of life. Think of another man, Mend, who you'll see this afternoon in my video. He was a man who understood Russian very well, like many older Mongolians when Russian was the official second language. And he got a copy of the Russian Great Controversy, and he read it through in Russian. We don't have it in Mongolian yet. We are translating it. In fact, it's probably finished by now, but it's not in Mongolian. But while we were translating it into Mongolian, Mend got a copy in Russian, and he was so impressed by it that he wrote out a series of sermons and talks. And so he is going around Mongolia and teaching the people about some of the things that are in the Great Controversy. God spoke to his heart, a layperson. He'd been in the army and all sorts of things, but God spoke to him to share what he had learned through the Great Controversy. And so with the Great Controversy project that's happening, and with the Mongolian translation complete by now, God prepared him to prepare the people so that when we have the Great Controversy in Mongolian, the people are somewhat familiar with it and are eager to read about it. Yes, we are people of the book, but we are also people of a voice. And God has spoken to me at some crucial times. I won't share them today. But also in your lives, I'm sure God has spoken to you as well in some way. Maybe not an audible voice. I can't say God has audibly spoken to me. But at the same time, I can say with confidence, as you can also, that God has spoken. And so here, God speaks again. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then Elijah, he continues the same way. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Maholah, to succeed you as prophet. And so, when Elijah was feeling sorry for himself, God gave him his work to do. He told him things aren't. He gave him the work. Elijah was, he'd run away from his duty in some ways, but I'm encouraged that God was still with him. He even helped him on the journey. Even though he was running away when he shouldn't have, God sent an angel to help him as in his running away, until he was ready to hear him and to do his work. And so God's answer to Elijah's self-justification was to simply give him his work, give him his duty to do. We are to be faithful with God, what God asks us to do. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. Are we being faithful to what God has called us to do? That's the important question that we need to answer. Not criticizing everybody else and pointing the finger at them, but are we faithful to what God has asked us to do? And so this is what God did with his prophet Elijah. And then in verse 18, God really gives Elijah the message. The one who thought he was the only one. Verse 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Things are not as bad as we think. Things are not as bad as we think. Sometimes it's tempting to think, we're a bit of a holy huddle, us four no more, in our family or in our church. But God was saying to Elijah, look, there's actually 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal or kissed him. So God was reminding him, Elijah, that sometimes we don't see the full picture. This 7,000 was unknown to Elijah, but known to God. Unknown to Elijah, but known to God. I think it's encouraging for us that God has his people everywhere. And we might not even know it. We mightn't even know it, but God has his people everywhere. And so finally, I'd just like to ask the question to ourselves and myself as well. That question, that simple question that God asked Elijah, which is worth reflecting on. What are you doing? God is a God of action. He's given each of us a work to do. What are you doing? And after asking Elijah the question, God gave him the work for him to do. And like anybody who assigns work, he asks from time to time, what are you doing? What are you doing? The next word, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? No matter where we are, God has a work for us here and now. So God asked Elijah the question, what are you doing here? And what are you doing here in Hamilton? What am I doing here in my district in Mount Albert at East Paran? God is interested what we are doing here. Now the saying goes, bloom where you're planted. Sometimes people are always looking, if only I was there, I would do a great work. If only circumstances were different, I'd be doing something big for God. But God asks us, what are we doing here? What are we doing here, where we are? That is what God is interested in. And then finally he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? God knows us by name. God has something for us to do, where we are, by our name. And God will reveal that to us in all sorts of ways, what we can do in our situation and in our circumstances. I'd like for us to turn to James chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Probably one of the hardest, one of the hardest texts in the Bible. In the beginning especially. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, God speaks quietly in the good times, but he shouts during times of suffering. And here, the Bible is telling us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. I can't say I've reached that place yet, by any means. But it's interesting that it says, because we know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance finishes its work so that we may be mature. Sometimes during the difficult times that we get a clearer vision of what God would have us to do. Sometimes we need that time to recover, or that time to just rest or whatever. But sometimes those times can also be times when we are closer to God, and there are times when we can see a little clearer what we should do. It's interesting, as people, when people get together, especially older people, and they start reminiscing about the old times, inevitably, people talk about the difficult times, and I always sometimes mock my dad, and now my kids also hear my dad say, when I was your age, I used to tread through the snow, and it was 3 foot thick, and the winds was howling, and I was barefoot, and when I got home, I had to work on the farm. You know the story. The snow gets deeper with each telling, and things like that. But even besides that, we do tend to look back and see that, not that it was pleasant always, difficult times, but we see that that was a special time. And even my boys who've come back to Australia, they still want to go back to Mongolia. Now, Mongolia was good, many good things, but there was a few hardships and things that, many problems and issues. But when we look back, we think, wow, they were good days. And so, God has a work for each one of us. God has a work for each one of us here. And God knows us by name. God knows what we can do. He will show us, He will give us the works that we are to do here and now, wherever we find ourselves. And so, I'd like to encourage you to listen for God's voice. He doesn't talk all the time, it's true. But we need to be attentive for the times that He does speak, that we'll be ready to listen, and more importantly, that we'll be ready to follow. Thank you, Father, that you are God who still talks. You talk through your word. You talk through us, through our hearts. Dear Father, I thank you for each person here. You've led each person to this church in some way. I pray, Father, you'll be with Hamilton Church. Pray you'll be with each member, as each person does the task that you have assigned them to do. Dear Father, we look forward to the day when you'll return. We'll all be together with you in heaven. Please keep us in your ways until that day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.